The purpose of this particular study is an overview. It's a book that can be potentially difficult to do that because there's a lot of places that we could get bogged down. So you might pray to that end that we don't do that, because I really would like to get through the entire book between this month and next month so that we can gain some kind of understanding of what the book of Revelation is all about. There's probably no book in the Scriptures other than Revelation that fascinates people the way this book does. There is simply a fascination in the heart of man with the end times, with what will come, with what's ahead, with what's future, with where we're going, where we're headed. You could strike up a conversation probably with anybody along those lines, because that's and unknown to man. And I guess things that are unknown to man are things that fascinate the heart of man. So there's no book probably that fascinates people more than this book. At the same time, there's probably no other book of our Bibles that's more misunderstood, more misinterpreted, and even more neglected than the book of Revelation. I mean, there's commentaries by the dozens and dozens and dozens out there that people have written for centuries, commenting on this book and looking at this book and different ideas. And there's one preacher who said he was going to preach on the book of Revelation. He got up to preach on the book and he said, "I don't know anything. You don't know anything. Nobody knows anything about this book." So he closed it and he went on to another book. And that was the way he handled the book of Revelation. Well, we're not going to do that. We are going to look at it. But there are two extremes to avoid when studying this book. Number one is, like that preacher we just referred to, in that nobody can understand the book. It's far beyond us. There's too many symbols. There's too many things we don't understand. Therefore, why bother to study it? We can't understand it. Well, that's one extreme to avoid, because that certainly isn't true. The other extreme to avoid is to go through the book and be so extremely dogmatic in every point and every detail that we think we have the final word on this book. It is a difficult book. It is a book that has a lot of symbols, a lot of signs. It's a book that's primarily future, therefore, there are things that can be misunderstood. But we will do our best to make sense out of the book. This is the only prophetic book in the New Testament. As compared to the Old Testament, there are 17 prophetic books in the Old Testament. This is the only prophetic book in the New Testament. It's a book that has, I don't think it has any Old Testament quotes within it, it's a book that abounds in allusions to the Old Testament. People that have counted these types of things and have studied this book say there's between 200 and 400 allusions to the Old Testament. And what that means is, to understand the book of Revelation, maybe God already assumes we've mastered the rest of His book. But it is certainly helpful to understand the prophets, what they have to say, Daniel in particular, but not only Daniel, but others, because it certainly does give us a background, a necessary background, a foundation for understanding what is revealed in Revelation. Now, we won't have time, obviously, to go into all that, although we will look at a very important passage in Daniel a little bit later. The book is not sealed. Chapter 22 and verse 10. We're told there, "He said to me, 'Do not seal the words of the prophecy of this book, for the time is at hand.'" In Daniel's prophecy, he was told to seal the book. The book of Revelation is not meant to be a mystery. It's not meant to be sealed. It's not meant to be concealed from the mind of the Christian. But it's a book God has given us in our New Testaments that we can understand. And we should understand. And therefore, there's certainly validity in studying it. It begins with a blessing, chapter 1, verse 3. Blessed is he who reads, those who hear the words of the prophecy and keep those things which are written in it, for the time is near. So there's a blessing attached, and this is unique too as far as the books of our New Testament. A blessing is attached to those who will read, who will hear, and who will keep the things which are written in this book. Interestingly, the book also ends with a blessing. Chapter 22 and verse 7. Behold, I am coming quickly. Blessed is he who keeps the words of the prophecy of this book. And there's blessings within the book as well, but it begins with a blessing, it ends with a blessing. This is really the capstone, we might say, to the New Testament. So if we never take the time to study this book, and if we never gain at least a basic understanding of the events of the book of Revelation, we're really missing out on something very special that God wants us to understand. The very first chapter and the very first verse give us the title of the book, The Revelation of Jesus Christ. Some Bibles have the Revelation of Saint Divine, or John. Saint John the Divine, I guess it would be. And yes, John was the one who saw these things. He saw these visions. He was the servant God used to write this book so that we would have it today. But it is the revelation, the unveiling, the exposing of Jesus Christ. He is the central figure. Now, there's a lot of other things happening in this book. But as we'll see, the Lord Jesus Christ is the central figure. If we didn't have this book, or if we simply chose to ignore this book or misinterpreted this book, we would have a gap in our understanding. Our understanding of where we're headed in this world, in history, would be incomplete. And so, very important that we take a look at this book. Now, I'm going to spend some time, as I already am, on some introductory things in this book. It's good in any book that we study, that we, if we want to do an overview of a book, that we kind of get an understanding of what the book is about. Why was it written? To whom was it written? What's the circumstances? Because it helps us then to understand verses within. And that's probably magnified when it comes to studying the book of Revelation. There's just a number of things we want to point out before we actually get started in chapters and verses. My goal for today, by the way, my first goal is gone, to press the button. I guess I lost about 5 minutes, right? Probably. Okay. So I'll quit at 5 minutes. The goal for today is to wind up about at chapter 6. We'll see how that goes, but that's kind of the plan that I have. Now, the first thing we want to consider here is interpreting the book. How do we interpret it? And this is a major problem. And I have a number of overheads here as we go through some things this morning that I want to put up here. I was going to tell you to ignore the bottom half of this, but I'll just cover it up. And you don't have to worry about ignoring it. I don't know if you can see that in the back. Does it help if the light's out? Does that help? Should I put the light on? Light on, light off. Okay. First of all, how do we interpret the book? And as I said, this is no small matter. Bob made reference a couple times in speaking of the coming of the Lord, and in particular with the nation of Israel and prophecies concerning them, that we should interpret them literally. In other words, what God said He meant. Well, when we come to this book, that is huge. Do we interpret the book as symbols and symbolic, and then we have to decide what the symbols mean? Or can we interpret it literally? In other words, let the words say what the words commonly mean, and we understand them that way. Well, there's four basic interpretations of this book, and they're listed up here. The first one is called a preterist view, which means, I think, to look back. Or it could be called the non-literal view, or it could be called the allegorical view. And what this view says is that no part of this book is taken literally. I mean, if you read 1,000 years, it doesn't mean 1,000 years, it means something else. If you read all these judgments to come and how they're explained and described, you can't take any of them literally for what the words mean. They mean something else. Well, I don't know about you, but I find it hard enough to read words and understand them, let alone try to figure out what else they meant. This view takes nothing literally. And it simply looks back at history. No part of the book can be taken literally. It is simply an account, a symbolic account, of the age-long struggle between good and evil. Heaven and victory. Good and evil. That struggle that's going on throughout history. And that's all the book is about. Well, I believe we can pretty safely take that view and trash it, because it really doesn't accomplish much. Now the next view, I was speaking of this one, the idealist view, is the non-literal view, the allegorical view. I'm sorry, I had my notes reversed here. They weren't in agreement with this. So the idealist view is a symbolic conflict of good and evil. Nothing in the book can be taken literally. That's the idealist, non-literal, allegorical view. Second view is actually first up here, the preterist view, which means to look back at history. This view looks back at the time when John wrote it and says the whole book of Revelation deals with that time period when John lived. In other words, it strips the book of any future meaning as well. And again, it's very difficult to read the contents of the book of Revelation and say, well, everything's been fulfilled in John's day. I mean, the coming of the Lord, and it just doesn't make much sense. But it is a view that's held to by some. There's a third view, which is the historical view, which is exactly what it says. This is interpreted, the book is interpreted throughout the history of the church. And all the different persons that are described in the book relate to different persons of history and that type of thing. So that it's just giving us a historical view of church history. Now, some of those things might seem to fit, but there's a lot of things that wouldn't fit too well, and history has to be twisted and the word has to be twisted. So that only leaves one view left, and that's called the futurist view. It's the view we'll be taking. It's the view of conservative commentators, and it is the view that simply says that most of this book, the majority of the book, from chapter 4 to the end, is yet future to us today. I mean, it's been future. It is still yet future. There's a future tribulation period. There's a future coming of the Lord. There's a future millennial kingdom to be set up. And so it views the book as future. It also views the book very literally. And as we go through, that'll become more apparent. Now there's things in here that are symbols and signs, and the words aren't to be taken literally. And, you know, that's as we study through the book, and as you study through the book individually, that's just one of the things we have to struggle with. Is God speaking literally? Is it a symbol? Many have said when the Bible makes good, plain sense, when the words make good, plain sense as we understand words, then understand them that way. If there's some reason not to understand them that way, then we can look for some other meanings. Sometimes the symbols that we read about in this book, if we read on a little further, are defined for us. We're told what they mean. For instance, in chapter 1, verse 16, we read that the Lord Jesus had in His right hand 7 stars. When you get to verse 20, the mystery of the 7 stars which you saw in My right hand and the 7 golden lampstands, The seven stars are the angels of the seven churches. The seven lampstands which you saw are the seven churches. So sometimes the book interprets itself as to what the symbols mean. Sometimes we understand the symbolic language by what we've read elsewhere in the Scriptures, in the Old Testament or somewhere else in the New Testament. And then sometimes the symbols just are unexplained. And so we're left to make an interpretation based on other criteria. I guess it was 2 years ago, we did a study on covenant theology versus dispensational theology. And I don't know if you remember anything from that, but one thing I hope you learned from that is that Israel is not the church. And Bob brought that out this morning, and that is a key point when it comes to interpreting the future. Very key point. We believe in dispensational theology that Israel has a future, as Bob pointed out. And that, if you take that view, that tends to interpret Scripture then in a very literal sense, because we're saying God promised them a land. God promised them a king. God promised them a kingdom. Well, that's never been fulfilled, literally. There's never been a kingdom with a king ruling in righteousness and peace and authority and power and all those things. It's never happened. But we believe it will. And you see, the book of Revelation, if taken literally, brings us to that conclusion. It brings us to the millennial kingdom of the Lord Jesus Christ. There's some other things that we should mention as we go on here. The concept of one world, a unified world, is very evident in the book of Revelation. Now that's interesting when you think about that, because where is our world headed? Is the world not becoming more unified in its evilness, in its thought patterns, in its religion, in its desires? And we can see, even in the day and age in which we live, we can see the world being shaped and being formed toward one world. I mean, that is the whole push today of the New Age movement and all that stuff. And when you come to the book of Revelation, the time of the end, the time of the tribulation, you see that manifested. See, 1, 2, 3, 4, 5, 6, about 7 times you read the little phrase, every tribe, tongue, people, nation. In other words, the world collectively referred to in this book. You read several times about the kings of the whole world. Again, kind of grouped together, lumped together, the kings of the whole world. The economic system encompasses the whole world, Antichrist's government and his system. Satan is the deceiver of the whole world, we read in chapter 12. There's worldwide authority given to the beast, chapter 13. There's worldwide worship of the beast, chapter 13. You come to chapter 18, reading about the Babylonian harlot. The fornication involved includes all nations. So there's numerous references in this book that tell us the world is one. It's united in its effort against God. The world becomes, in a sense, Antichrist, led by the Antichrist. Totally against God, in rebellion against God, against Christ, against His people. That's why throughout this book there are thousands upon thousands of martyrs. Martyrdom in that time will be as common as it is uncommon today. We hear about martyrs, but it's not an extremely common thing today. But in that day, it will be common. Many, many, many Christians will lose their life because they are saved. On the other hand, this concept of oneness and unity, also we can see from God's perspective. The throne of God, we'll look at, hopefully, this morning, is the central controlling factor, should we say, of this historical event, of history as it unfolds. There's a lot of emphasis on the throne of God. In other words, God is in control of this world. And we'll take a look at that in a little bit. We read in chapter 11, verse 15, the kingdom of this world become the kingdom of the Lord Jesus Christ. Again, the world will be evil and it's a kingdom under Satan, but there's a coming day when the world will be one and it's a kingdom under the Lord Jesus Christ. Another feature of the book is obviously judgment. There's judgment in this book from the beginning to the end. Even in chapters 1 through 3, which are not future, and we'll see that in a minute, they're not in the tribulation period. It's before that time. In fact, it's present for you and I even today, chapters 1 through 3. But we see there Christ judging His church. We see Him walking in the midst of His churches, and He's judging. He's a judge. Chapters 6 through 14, He's judging the unbelieving world, really 6 through 19. Chapter 17 and 18, He's judging apostate Babylon, the religion of the world, the commercialism of the world, the economics of the world. It will all be judged. God will judge all these things in this world. So, chapter 19 and 20, we see the Lord Jesus Christ judging Satan, judging the beast, judging the false prophet, and judging the unbelieving dead. See, we often think now of our Lord Jesus as hanging on the cross, or at least dying for our sins. Maybe not on the cross, but He's died for our sins. And we think of Him often as being humble. But the book of Revelation presents Him in a whole different light. It presents Him now as glorified, presents Him as risen, presents Him at the right hand of God, presents Him as a judge, presents Him victorious, presents Him as King of kings and Lord of lords. And you see, we do well to think of Him that way. Yes, we need to think of Him as being sacrificed for our sins, shedding His blood. We must never forget that. But also, we need to think of Him as He is today, as He is in heaven, and as He will be in a coming day. So that's another feature of the book. It's Christ-centered, and we see Him in this risen, glorified state. Now, another aspect of the book, another feature of the book, is that it is a book of numbers. A book of numbers. What do you think the most common number in the book of Revelation would be? The number 7. 7 churches, 7 lampstands, 7 stars, 7 letters, 7 spirits, 7 seals, 7 trumpets, 7 thunders, 7 heads, 7 angels, 7 vials, 7 mountains, 7 beatitudes. You'll have to get the tape if you want them. But I don't know if that's all the 7s, but it is a book of 7s because it's God's perfect number. It's the number of completeness, the number of perfection. And you see, as God controls history, it will unfold the way He would have it to unfold. The number 4 also comes up from time to time. There's 4 beasts, there's 4 horsemen, there's 4 bound angels. The number 12 comes up. 12 tribes of Israel, 12,000 of each tribe are sealed. 12 gates in the holy city, 12 foundations, 12 fruits on the tree of life. And there's other numbers that are used. And again, there's really no reason to take these numbers symbolic. This is one area that's greatly debated. When we have numbers, whether it's 7, whether it's 12, 4, 1,000, 200 million, there's commentators who say we can't take those literally. It's symbolic. They don't mean the actual numbers. Well, I believe they do, and we'll see that as we go through. Now, the last thing we want to look at here as introductory, how should the book be divided? How should it be laid out? In other words, anytime we study a book of the Bible, it's good to lay out a basic outline. And so we have it in the book of Revelation, and it's found in verse 19. Write the things which you have seen, and the things which are, and the things which will take place after this. And this is a basic outline that all conservative commentators would agree with. There are things John has seen. In other words, this vision of the Lord Jesus Christ in verses 9 through 17. He sees the Lord Jesus in a different light than he has seen him before. And the things which thou hast seen, then the things which are. And we'll see here shortly that these seven churches were seven actual existing churches in the day John lived. But they do have importance for us today as well. And really, this is where we're at. This is where we're at in history. We're in the midst of these churches. The church age is still going on. And then the things which shall be hereafter. And that's really the rest of the book. Revelation chapter 4 through chapter 22 are all future things. So, as we consider the book of Revelation and just try to get in our mind a very, very basic outline, here's the place to start. The beginning of chapter 1, well, let's just say chapter 1, is what's past. Chapters 2 and 3 describe the seven churches, and that's present. And then chapters 4 through the end of the book, chapter 22, are things yet future. Now also, we not only need to keep in mind chronology, and think of that maybe as a horizontal line, we're not just keeping in mind horizontally chronological happenings, past, present, future, but also in this book there are scenes in heaven and there are scenes on the earth. So now we need to think vertically as well. When we read through here, what is in heaven? What's being depicted as a scene in heaven? And what is being shown to us as a scene on the earth? So we need to think of that, heaven and earthly scenes, and we need to think chronologically, horizontally, of actual time. Where are things at? And that's really one of the most difficult things of this book, is trying to put the events in their proper place within this book. And we will make an attempt to do that. Alright, that's enough of introduction. And now let's actually begin to look at some chapters and verses. The revelation of Jesus Christ, chapter 1, verse 1, which God gave to him to show his servants, things which must shortly take place, and he sent and signified it by his angel to his servant John. Now, we have here the fact that the source of this book comes from God. John wasn't sitting there dreaming this up. It's not that he had too much to eat or something wrong to eat before he went to bed. This revelation is from God, the eternal God. This is the plan of God. I just love to think about the plan of God. I don't know about you, but to think from eternity past, God had a plan. And here in the book of Revelation, we see the culmination of that plan. We see where everything's headed. And so, the revelation of Jesus Christ, which God gave him, gave Christ, so God gave to the Lord Jesus to show his servants things which must shortly take place. He sent it and signified it by his angel, an unnamed, unmentioned, or unnamed angel. So we have God, to the Lord Jesus, to an angel, to John, to his servants. So we have that fivefold chain there. And this is the way this book comes to us. who bore witness to the Word of God, to the testimony of Jesus Christ, and to all things that he saw. And then, as we mentioned a couple moments ago, we have this blessing for those who read it, for those who are willing to allow God to teach them, to hear the words of the prophecy, to keep those things which are written in it, for the time is near. In other words, the time is at hand. These things will shortly come to pass. It's saying that when the time begins to be unfolded and the events of this book begin to be unfolded, they will rapidly take place. And we do have some time indicators, and we'll look at that as we go on. And then John in verse 4 has this greeting to the seven churches. He's writing this book to seven churches. And we'll see where they were when we get to chapter 2. Grace to you and peace from him who is, who was, who is to come, from the seven spirits who are before his throne, from Jesus Christ, the faithful witness, the firstborn from the dead, the ruler over the kings of the earth, to him who loved us and washed us from our sins in his own blood. That's a tremendous verse there. Verse 5, speaking of our Lord Jesus. He's a faithful witness. Everything he ever said was true. Think about that. Everything the Lord Jesus ever said, anything he ever predicted, was true. It either has already come to pass or it will come to pass in a given day, in a coming day. Our Lord never spoke a word that was false. They tried to accuse him, and the Scripture even says they had nothing to accuse him with. It was false witnesses. Their testimonies didn't even agree, because it's hard to construct a lie and keep it together. That's hard to do when you get several people involved, because you're constructing a lie. It's not something that's in people's minds that they remember. And that's what a witness is, isn't it? Someone who presents the truth. But our Lord Jesus is a faithful witness. Says he's the firstborn from the dead. The word does not mean he was the first one raised from the dead. It means he's the first in importance. He's the first in prominence. He's the preeminent one. He's the first fruits in terms of being glorified. And as Bob was talking about first fruits, we are coming. We will be like him. We too will be raised someday. We will be glorified. But he's the first fruits. And the fact that he's the first fruit gives us hope and encouragement and confidence that there's more to come. Otherwise, there is no first fruit, really, if there's not fruit to follow. So you and I will be raised and we will be glorified someday. And we have the Lord Jesus Christ to look to realize that that is a truth. He's the firstborn from the dead. He's also the ruler over the kings of the earth. We might say, well, it sure doesn't seem that way. I can think of a lot of kings, a lot of rulers, a lot of presidents, a lot of dictators in this world that it doesn't seem that he is over them. Well, just remember one thing. God has a plan. The plan's being fulfilled. And the day and age in which we live, who is ruling? Scripture is very clear. Satan is the prince of the power of the air. He's the ruler of the darkness. God is giving him his day. And when we come to the tribulation period, after the church is raptured out of this world, after an agreement is signed, a covenant is signed with the nation of Israel, which begins the tribulation, and we'll look at that, then Satan is going to have power and authority like he doesn't even have now. God will grant it to him. And so that seven-year period will really be Satan's, under the control of God, as judgment is poured out upon this world. So we see our Lord Jesus. He is the ruler over the kings of the earth. And he himself will be a King of kings and Lord of lords in a coming day. Verse 6. He has made us kings and priests to His God and Father. To Him be glory and dominion forever and ever. He is coming, verse 7 says. We looked at that verse this morning. He's coming. He's coming with clouds. Every eye shall see Him. They who pierced Him, all the world, all the earth, shall see Him. They shall mourn because of Him. Even so, amen. Verse 8 shows us His eternality. The Alpha, the Omega, the beginning, the end. Now, there's nothing that takes the Lord by surprise. There's nothing beyond His realm. There's nothing that ever has been before Him. There's nothing that will be after Him. He is the Alpha, the Omega, the first, the last. And so everything that happens, you see, is within His omniscience. Everything that happens. Now, John identifies himself, verse 9 and in verse 4, and there's really never been much dispute about this is the John that we know, the Apostle John, the John who was one of the 12, the John who leaned on the breast of the Lord Jesus, the John who wrote the Gospel of John, 1st, 2nd, 3rd John, and he wrote the book of Revelation. He was banished for his testimony of the Lord Jesus. He was put on an island, the island of Patmos, and it's there that this vision of this book was given to him. And we have here the vision of the risen Lord, the Lord Jesus Christ. And just very quickly, we want to go through that. Verse 12, I turned to see the voice that spoke with me. Having turned, I saw seven golden lampstands. And in the midst of the seven lampstands, and that's interpreted for us as seven churches, in verse 20, he saw this vision of the Lord Jesus, one like the Son of Man. That is, one who was recognizable, one who was human still, though glorified. He's not lost his humanity in that sense, but he's a glorified man. Clothed with the garment down to the feet, girded about with a chest with a golden band, most likely referring to the fact that he is our great high priest. This is priestly garment that John saw on the Lord Jesus. And that's what he's doing for us right now, isn't it? He ever lives to make intercession for you and for me and for all his saints. His head and his hair, verse 14, were like wool, as white as snow. That speaks of his righteousness, perhaps his antiquity, certainly his righteousness. His eyes were a flame of fire, speaking of the fact that he is piercing, he's penetrating. There's nothing that escapes the eye, nothing that escapes the gaze of our Lord Jesus Christ. That can be comforting, and that can be convicting, depending where we're at in our Christian life, how obedient we are, and things of that nature. But the Lord Jesus has a piercing, penetrating gaze as He walks in the midst of His churches. His feet are like fine brass as refined in a furnace. A brass or bronze in the Scripture often speaks of strength and judgment. And of course, the Lord Jesus has both of those. He is a judge. He operates in authority, in strength. The brazen altar, you remember, is where sin was judged. So he has these feet of fine brass refined in a furnace. His voice, as the sound of many waters. That speaks of power. You know, there's many voices that cry out for hearing today, isn't there? There's many voices that are against God, against Christ. There's voices throughout our land that say, follow me. Man has a better way than God's plan. And many are following the voices. But John says that the Lord Jesus, his voice was as a sound of many waters, a voice of authority, a voice that would draw men, a voice and a power and authority that couldn't be overtaken. We read further in verse 16, he had in his right hand seven stars. The right hand is the hand of power and strength and authority. And he has in his hand seven stars, identified as seven angels or seven messengers to the seven churches in verse 20. So the Lord has these. His countenance was like, out of his mouth went a sharp two-edged sword, referring to the Word of God, which is sharper than a two-edged sword. The Lord will condemn with His words, or the words of the Lord will condemn those who do not believe. His countenance was like the sun shining in its strength. Divine glory. You know, in a vision like this, all we can really do is sit and meditate. Not a whole lot can be done, you know, standing up and giving it 2 minutes and reading the words and trying to think what it means. But to sit and to meditate. What did John see? This is our Lord. This is our Savior, as He is today. This is how John saw Him. He's no longer that one who was humiliated, the one who was beaten, the one who was spat upon, the one who was mocked, the one who was hanging on a cross. But He's now the risen, glorified Lord, with His countenance shining like the sun shining in its strength. Well, John had a reaction, didn't he? Verse 17. And I guarantee you, if any one of us ever saw the Lord Jesus in this way, we too would fall dead at His feet. We would fall dead. Many people today say they've seen the Lord. I saw Him in a vision. Well, the visions that we see people have of the Lord in the Scriptures result in them falling either prostrate on their face or falling down as dead or seeing their sinfulness, not just enjoying it and grabbing a hold of the hand of the Lord Jesus and shaking it like a buddy. It's not the picture we have from Scripture. And so John fell down as dead. And isn't this amazing? You can read through this description of the Lord Jesus and kind of be, well, as John was, be awestruck, be afraid. And yet here we have the tenderness of our Lord, the beauty of our Lord. John falls at His feet as dead. And the Lord Jesus lays that right hand of power and authority on John and says, "Do not be afraid. Fear not." And so the message for you and I is not to fear the Lord, not to be afraid of Him in the sense of falling dead. Yes, we need to reverence Him, respect Him, hold Him high. He is preeminent over all. And yet, He is our shepherd. He is our Savior. And so this is for us too. And He gives four reasons not to be afraid. I am the first and the last. Again, nothing will come before or after the Lord. He inhabits eternity. That should give us encouragement. I am He who lives and was dead. The crucifixion and the sacrifice is past and it's done. And it'll only be accomplished once. And it's good for all eternity. And it's good for the sins of the world. And so we need to rejoice in that. And He's alive forevermore, never to die again, never to be crucified again. So I am the first and the last. Secondly, I am He who lives and was dead. Thirdly, I am alive forevermore. And fourthly, a fourth reason why we should not fear the Lord is because He says at the end of verse 18, I have the keys of Hades and of death. He will determine who goes to hell. The Lord Jesus has the keys to that. It's not man. The Lord Jesus Himself said, fear not those who are able to kill the body, but fear Him who is ever able to destroy both soul, body and soul. So it's the Lord Jesus, you see, who is in total, absolute control. We should not fear, but we should rejoice, because there is someone who's in charge of history. Verse 19 again, the key of the book, as we had in our overhead. Verse 20 is some interpretation of a couple of the symbols that we saw in that vision. Now, chapters 2 and 3 tell us of the things which are. Chances of getting this on the right way is slim. Hey, there it is. The seven churches of Asia Minor, and that's probably very difficult to see back there, but what I want to point out is they are in a little darker print. Pergamum, Thyatira, Smyrna, Sardis, Philadelphia, Ephesus, Laodicea. And as you can see, one who was delivering these letters could go in somewhat of a circle and deliver this message, this vision that John had to these seven churches. The seven churches which are discussed in chapters 2 and 3, as I said earlier, were seven literal churches that existed at the time. There's like Ephesus, we can read about that church in the book of Acts, and there's a letter in our Bibles written to the church at Ephesus. So they were all actual churches. So the message